How many of you here are football fans? You can raise your hand. It's all right. Wow. Way less than I was expecting. All right. It's going to change things a bit. So you might not know this, but my wife is a tremendous football fan. All right. Let's first start with first impressions. If you were to meet my wife, you might first think, oh man, what a compassionate, soft, tender-hearted woman. And she absolutely is, right? Especially to the ladies in her small group. And then upon second impression, if you're at our house on a Sunday or a Thursday, maybe a Monday when her team is playing, that soft, tender heart, quiet autumn is quickly replaced by the biggest, most intense 49er fan outside the Bay Area. Sorry. Nonetheless, it's not a bad thing. I mean, I do love her passion. But you might say, when I first learned of that when we were dating, I was a little caught off guard. So naturally, what do I do as a loving husband? I do this, right? I tease her relentlessly that her team symbol is a number. That her team mascot is a redneck-looking prospector named Sourdough Sam. She loves it. Nonetheless, this got me thinking where this mascot came from, the 49ers. And that led me to this little revelation. And that is the 1849 California Gold Rush. Started by the discovery of gold at Sutter's Mill in Coloma, California in January 1848. And this little discovery set off a frenzy, drawing approximately 300,000 gold prospectors from across the U.S. and the world at large. Many Americans from the eastern U.S. took to the Oregon Trail to make it to the California West, whereas some sailed all the way south through the Drake Pass between Antarctica and the southern tip of South America to come back up and make landfall in California. I mean, it's a ways. The 49ers, as the gold seekers of 1849 were called, faced significant challenges. They traveled long distances, faced harsh conditions. When once in California, they resorted to simple tools like pans and little grates to sift for gold in the streams. Some struck it rich, but most found it grueling and the rewards modest at best. Roughly about 30,000 gold prospectors would go to lose their lives, one out of every 10 people. In addition to that, due to the foreign virus and the war between the Native Americans and the prospectors, the greatest number among the Native Americans, 120,000, lost their lives. But despite all of that, despite the living conditions, despite the traveling trials, and despite the battle, the most frustrating thing in their lives was the prevalence of iron pyrite, otherwise known as fool's gold. Early on in the gold rush, many prospectors were ignorant. They were naive to this deceptive counterfeit. So they would find a vein in the foothills of the mountain, and under all urgency and secrecy, they would mine it for weeks and months. And once they got it all out, they would take it down to the town to be evaluated, to then be told the hard news that their gold was fake. You know, these stories lived on for the rest of the gold rush as cautionary tales, warning others about the dangers of presuming the authenticity of their possession. I'm sure you're already kind of making that connection. There's heavy theological nuance here. It has been the greatest tactic of Satan to substitute the counterfeit for the genuine. All the way back in the garden, Satan began his deception by embellishing the command of God. Indeed, has God said, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden." He knew that that wasn't true. But to paint Yahweh as overbearing and unreasonable and unloving, this is what he says. And Eve responds, Genesis 3:3, she says, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And then in verse 4, Satan, seeing his moment, that now even Eve is embellishing the command of God in her own response, he swoops in and he replaces the counterfeit and the genuine. He says, "You surely will not die." It has been his ploy from the beginning to see the image bearers of God, you and I, the imago Dei, to replace the truth of God for a lie. Jesus himself confesses this intrinsic link between those who have a counterfeit faith and their direct lineage to Satan. Of the Pharisees, Christ says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You know, maybe there's some circumstances, some instances in your own daily Bible reading coming to mind when the Old Testament Israelites replaced God with a counterfeit. I just think of Exodus 32 and the golden calf and how the Israelites worshiped Yahweh through that and they faced the consequences for their actions. Maybe you think of a Jeroboam having split the northern 10 tribes from Israel and erecting two golden calves in Dan and Bethel under the guise of, oh, we're too far from Jerusalem, right? We need our own system. Or maybe you think of Numbers 21. Right, when the deadly, fiery serpents were set loose upon the Israelites in an effort to show God's grace to them, he commands Moses to erect a bronze serpent, that whoever looked on this serpent would be saved. Right, a foreshadow of Christ on the cross. And surely enough, 700 years later, they took the serpent back out of the closet, if you will, out of storage. They erected it and they worshiped it. You know, but maybe today it isn't that easy. Right? Maybe, I'm just going on a limb here, maybe you don't have a shrine for the Babylonian god Marduk in your closet. Maybe it takes a little more discerning to test your faith. But you can say with all certainty, either you can or you can't, that your faith is genuine. And that's the theme of this book of James. This is what he addresses. His main concern in writing this is revealing the character of true faith. Revealing the character of true faith. Now, we just talked about the hope of glory, right? We sang about it. The Father's smile, the indwelling spirit, the fruition of the work of Christ. But the question is, can we count on that in our own lives? How can we be sure? So before you count your gold, before you haul it down for evaluation, consider the cautionary tales. From those who assumed their faith was true, they prayed a prayer, they walked an aisle, they assumed they had come into the kingdom of God. And these will be the individuals on that final day, on evaluation day, that will be turned away. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Do you know God? Does he know you? Has that irresistible grace of God changed your heart and renewed your spirit? Have you placed your faith in the work of the cross and repented of your sin? Friends, do you rightly value the importance of true faith? So was the main concern of James, should be of yours. So that we might have a firm overview of this letter, James gives us three basic components you must recognize so that you might rightly value his plea. Beginning in verse 1, James 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, greetings. The first component of this letter to recognize so that you might understand its significance is the pastoral authorship and uniquely his identity. Now, on the outset, I understand this is one verse. This is one very short verse. As introductions go, this is pretty quick. I mean, just for comparison, turn to Romans 1. The longest introduction in any New Testament book, 17 verses. I'm not going to read all 17, but Paul begins, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a lot. That is all one Greek verse, one Greek sentence. And in stark contrast, we have James, a bondservant of God of Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. Greetings. So exactly who is this man of few words? Right off the bat, we have to conclude that he was well known. I mean, if you received a letter from me tomorrow, or anyone from that for that fact, if you received a letter from a James in the mail tomorrow, and it exhorted you to test your faith, you might get a little offended. Who is he? Who is this James? Who does he think he is to question my faith? But what if you received a letter even from me? Just Connor right there at the bottom. I mean, I might pop into your head, but you'd probably start thinking, why is he writing to me? How did he get my address? Who is this man? Right? There'd probably still be some doubt. I'm willing to bet that even if you got a letter from one of our pastors, say Pastor Tom or Pastor Brandon, and right there at the bottom it said Tom or Brandon, still there would be some doubt in your mind. Who could this be? However, James was so well known that all he had to do was write his name, and he had complete confidence his readers knew who he was. The kind of confidence that demands recognition, demands familiarity. And all out of all the Jameses of the New Testament, only two fit this criteria. First, we have the James, the son of Zebedee. Turn to Mark 1, if you will. Mark chapter 1. Jesus had just called Simon, otherwise known as Peter, and his brother Andrew, out from the boat to follow him. And then verse 18, says, "Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who was also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him." All right, so this is our first option as to who this mystery man is. As the brother of the apostle John and an apostle himself, surely James was well known enough. He had been handpicked by the Lord, served under Christ in his three-year ministry, and as such, he had the God-given authority to write this letter exhorting us as an ambassador of Christ. However, there's one very, very compelling reason why he probably didn't write this. See, the church, they began to flourish, and Peter had just brought the gospel to the centurion, to the Gentiles. The church in Antioch had been firmly established. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, Luke records, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." All right, so this was roughly around 44 A.D. Thus, it would have been pretty hard for James to write a letter around 49 A.D., 5 years after he died. So we can pretty confidently rule him out. So who was the only other James in the New Testament that was well known enough that was able to write an authoritative letter of exhortation and expect his readers to heed? I'll turn to Matthew 13. Surely teaching one verse didn't make you think you could just stay in James the whole time, right? Matthew 13, Jesus was well into his ministry. He had been traveling and preaching through Judea, and now in verse 53, he returns back to Nazareth. It says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Likely naming them in chronological order, James would have been the oldest of the half-brothers of Christ. You'll notice another familiar name there. Judas, you might know him better as Jude, who in Jude 1 records himself, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Right, so we have two half-brothers of Jesus, both writing an epistle. One wrote James, one wrote Jude. And that's not all. There's many reasons to believe this man was the author. In the address alone, in James 1:1, he uses a variation of the Greek word kairo, translated as greetings. This word is used in a greeting form only three other times in the New Testament. One, when Gabriel, the angel, met Mary, he said greetings in this form. Once, when Claudius Lysias writes to Governor Felix about the imprisonment and relocation of Paul. And then once in Acts 15, where the Jerusalem council met their decision and James writes a letter to the churches. So throughout this letter, there's many more similar phrases, many grammatical markers. And the reason why I stress this is because it is pivotal to understand kind of an idea of who wrote this, because there are so many errant views. It's why I counted some 12 different possible authors of the book of James. But James, the half-brother of Christ, is the most likely candidate. And that speaks to his identity. Now consider his title. He continues in verse 1, a bondservant of God and of Jesus Christ. How many of you here have siblings? You can raise your hands. All right. So for those of you who didn't, you're going to be left out for a little bit. I'm sorry. But typically, in every family, there seems to be that one child who rebels just a little bit more, right? In our family, it was my brother. I can say that because I have three brothers, so nobody knows who I'm talking about, right? And in my own diabolical planning, I always try to find, you know, the sweet spot. And by that, I mean, I didn't want to rebel more than my brother because I didn't want the full attention and the full wrath of my parents. But I also didn't want to be the model child replacing my sister, because then mom and dad's standards for me would be raised. Keep in mind, I wasn't saved, all right? This is not an ethical teaching. So I always try to kind of hover around the middle area and just blend in. If you're still trying to figure out who that problem child was, I've got bad news. Nevertheless, none of us have had it as bad as James did. As the oldest of Jesus' half-brothers, he would have lived with him for the longest time. Now keep in mind, James and his brothers, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, was the Messiah, until after his resurrection. That's why on his cross, Christ gives Mary not to James, but to John. So James lived with Jesus for many years, a sinful young man, living in the shadow of the perfect Son of God. Can you imagine? Every minute of every day, you know your parents are thinking, James, why can't you be more like your brother? I mean, the shadow. They ate at the same table. They played in the same house. They might have slept in the same room. We don't know. But they interacted countless times. And this privilege was completely lost on James. That was until he was saved. One commentator put it, though James was a late bloomer, he flowered well. When he truly came to know Christ, his boyhood privilege was not wasted, for he became known as James the Just, a man of immense piety. Living with Jesus for so many years after being renewed in his spirit, James was able to think back on a life with Christ, growing up with him, and he was able to ponder the wonder, the humility, the glory of Christ. I think of it, not only did he have Jesus exhibiting perfect holiness and perfect righteousness in the form of a 10-year-old boy, but after he was saved, he probably quickly realized that his half-brother was the eternal creator of the universe, meaning that one day he would be judged by him for the way James treated him as a prepubescent boy. I mean, that's terrifying. He realized in a greater way than any of us ever has that Christ has watched and he has kept an account of every one of his deeds. And that is what shaped James into arguably one of the most humble individuals in the New Testament. One church historian speaks of the piety of James, saying that he went to the temple so regularly that amongst his peers, his friends, his family, he was known by that. He prayed so often at the temple that his knees looked like those of a camel. This is humility, and just even in his title. There's no boasting in his claim. James, a bondservant, better translated, slave, right? That Greek word, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This line is dripping with humility. In the Greek, this is even more evident. Greek is all about word order. Whatever words in front of the sentence, that's what's getting the emphasis. And then the importance kind of lessens as the words go on. For example, maybe you didn't eat lunch, or I guess dinner, before coming. And right now, all you can think about is popping by that drive-thru and getting tacos on your way home. Right? That might just be me. But nonetheless, that's consuming your mind. And in the Greek, you would emphasize in that sentence, tacos, I want tacos. So she would say, tacos, I will eat. Right? Again, goofy illustration, but bear with me. If you wanted to emphasize that you were the one eating, I myself, tacos I will eat, right? Or if you want to describe or emphasize the act of eating tacos I will. Again, goofy, a little bit like Yoda, but that little trick helped me through 2 semesters of Greek, by the way. You're welcome. Anyways, James' word order here is telling. In the literal translation, he doesn't say a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he says of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a slave. Right? He is pulling out the stops. He is humbling his own name so much, his own title so much, that the only way to be more humbled in this introduction is to omit himself entirely, which just isn't an option. Though he was related to Christ, he considered the most important relationship to him as an obedient, humble slave. He could have said James the Just, from the sacred womb of Mary, co-genital sibling of Christ, his brother, confidant of the Messiah, but he didn't. And why is that important? If you take a little stroll through some extra biblical writing, you quickly see that James was greatly revered, greatly respected. Those writings in the early church extra-biblical canon refer to him as the righteous, our James, the chief of bishops, the honorable brother James, the Lord James, lowercase l. He was considered the greatest apologist of the messiahship of Christ. Several writings from the first centuries portray James as being greater than all the apostles. In the letter of Clement to James, he introduces him as the Lord and Bishop of Bishops, the Lord and Bishop of the Holy Church. They idolized him, so much so that some not so great church fathers started just plopping him in narratives in the Gospels. Oh yeah, James, he was at the Last Supper sitting with Christ. Oh yeah, James, he was the first one Jesus saw after his resurrection. Again, to make clear, a lot of this is very errant, very extra-biblical, right? James was not greater than the apostles. He wasn't in these gospel narratives. He did, however, command respect and reverence of the early church. Turn to Acts 15. The first great heresy had arisen to threaten the church through teaching of the Judaizers, a sect of Jewish radical Christians. Right? They were saying that it's necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised to keep the Mosaic law. Basically, they were saying you had to become like a Jew to be saved by the Jewish Messiah. And so Acts 15 records the first church council where the apostles and the elders of the church gathered to discuss this issue. Peter gives his piece, Paul and Silas give theirs, and then James stands and he addresses the council. Verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." James gives his judgment, and the matter is decided. This man was respected greatly, even amongst the camp of the apostles. But if he wasn't an apostle, what was he? Well, he was a pastor. He was an under-shepherd who watched over the flock of Jerusalem. Though he could have used anyone, God used this man, one of the most revered men in the church, to write this letter to stress the significant pastoral plea. The second component of James introduced here to give you a right understanding of his plea is the persecuted audience. Says to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Yeah, Israel had no shortage of hardships in its history. In fact, they became so accustomed with their life of hardship that it became synonymous to refer to Israel post-Babylon as the dispersed ones. Right? In Greek, this is diaspora. It becomes two Greek words, smaller Greek words, meaning through and sown. And it implies exactly what the English says, to be dispersed abroad, to be sown throughout the known world. By the time of Christ, there were several million Jews not residing in or near Jerusalem. Instead, they populated Rome and Alexandria and the Mediterranean islands, even as far as the west side of the Mediterranean near Spain. This speaks to that first level dispersion that ever since Assyria in 722 BC came and completely obliterated Israel and took them out of that land. Ever since then, Israel has faced displacement after displacement after displacement. But James, in his address, likely has a more specific audience. Turn with me to Acts 7. Acts chapter 7, Stephen has been brought before the Sanhedrin. He has testified before them in verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed, that is Stephen, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Now, in verse 1, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Right, this was that spark. This marked the dispersion of the early church. Up until this point, there were thousands and thousands of Jews being saved, as Acts records, but they all just stayed in Jerusalem. They camped, right? They joined the Jerusalem church. Stephen himself, a deacon of the church. But this one act of persecution created a ripple effect that would be felt in every corner of the Roman Empire. It was like sending a tornado through a cotton field. The persecution grew more and more, and the more it grew, the further the Jews ran. And without the protection of the Jewish communities, these Jewish Christians were exploited by Gentiles, robbed, beaten, disdained, and persecuted. And in their fleeing from Jerusalem, they lost their homes, their jobs, their resources. Some would have likely lost their families, detached from the local church in Jerusalem, like millions of solitary, lonely sheep wandering a wolf-infested wilderness. James' heart breaks for his flock. He's starting to grasp the severity of the circumstance of this letter. This is not an uninvolved individual writing to whoever will listen, urging them to behave. No, this is a letter of a distraught pastor pleading with his scattered flock to look inward, to test their own faith that they might rightly respond to the current trials, to be assured of their faith. It's in light of this that James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." He doesn't want their current station in life to twist their view of God or twist their view of what God has planned for them. He doesn't want them doubting their salvation on the run. And he introduces then this final component of his introduction so that you might rightly value this plea. And that is the paramount appeal. I want to spend the rest of our time here, and I want to quickly cover some of the themes introduced by James in his appeal. Everything he says from this point can be characterized by one word, which is in the introduction. Greetings. Right? This Greek word we already talked about, it, kairo, is mostly translated not as greetings, but as rejoice, as gladness. Seems kind of uncharacteristic, right? All of these members of James's church running after the persecution, finding new homes, new jobs, searching for family, and he writes a joyful letter. Now, once you're with someone, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, in my situation, my wife, for X amount of years, you begin to become very attuned with the way they write and the way they talk. And evidently, I can't think of any other illustrations than autumn, so sorry. But if I text my wife, babe, dot, 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 she knows she's about to hear some difficult, shocking news, right? It's pretty common. If I text her, babe, you know, exclamation mark, well, she knows she's about to hear some really, really exciting news. But if she texts me, babe, dot, 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 I know she wants me to get her a coffee from Dunkin' on the way home. Nonetheless, here, when James says greetings, there's so much more in it than just greeting the lost flock. Instead, he's implying a sense of joy, a sense of gladness in this letter. Joy that these struggling sheep are at last hearing from their pastor. A joy that he's finally addressing his lost flock. And more than anything, joy in the purpose of the letter. Joy that they can have assurance in the authenticity of their faith even while they're on the run. It's one of the greatest blessings we have in Christ, that we can use letters like this in Scripture as a mirror to examine our life, our words, our habits, that we can be filled with complete assurance that we rest in Christ. Because there is a noticeable, tangible change. You struggle, but maybe you don't fall into that sin as often as you once did. You have more victories over temptation. You crave the wisdom of God over the wisdom of man. You're conscious of your words, careful to examine your deeds done in faith, consistently facing trials with joy, knowing God is performing some miraculous work in you. If this describes you, rejoice. Regarding this rightly prizing assurance, Spurgeon says, confidence of success stimulates exertion. Joy in faith removes sorrows, and realizing assurance overcomes all difficulties like the sword of Goliath. We may say of assurance, that is, there is none like it, give it to me. Just like David, when he was persecuted and on the run from Saul, he saw the sword of Goliath in the hands of Ahimelech, and he longed for the safety it provided. That's what Spurgeon's getting at here. That the same can be said with the audience of James on the run. On the heels of persecution, that the assurance of their faith is the prize. That this thing will provide safety in the darkest valleys. Consider your heart tonight, friend. Do you have this assurance of faith? Can you test your works to testify that they bear witness of a new heart and new spirit? Has your will been changed from your former master, and now you desire only the things of Christ? Or do you not know? This is your moment. Reach up and take the sword like David to exert yourself in these tests so that you may walk with the assurance of faith. But should you fail the test, understand you have no assurance. The gold, your goal is counterfeit, false. Lies. Your only option is to wait in defiance, knowing that when you stand before Christ on evaluation day, when you stand before God and he evaluates your faith, he will find it wanting. That is your only option unless you repent and believe. Brothers and sisters, this is nothing new. But this is the greatest fear of the pastor's heart, and this is the greatest concern of your leaders here in Roots, that you come to grips with the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, having come down in the flesh, putting on full humanity, in humility, condescending for you and for me, to live that perfect life that we have no chance at, and to die the most disgraceful death that is due us, so that we might live in glory in the love of Christ. That he rose 3 days later, that he has ascended to the Father, and that this second, if you are in Christ, every sin you commit, he intercedes for on your behalf. That is the other option. That is the better option. But to my brothers and sisters in faith tonight, James produces the following 5 tests in his appeal so that you might have assurance in your faith. And again, in preparation for tonight, I came to a hard discovery that James is the hardest book I've ever outlined. I mean, some of the commentators I was reading had 17 sub-themes. I didn't want to do that to you guys. So I narrowed it down to 5. The first of the 5 is faith in practical living. Faith and practical living. Hot off the heels of their persecution and retreat from Jerusalem, James gets right to the point. Trials, decisions, finances, personal lust, and your good works. I mean, imagine coming into your pastor's office for counseling, and he introduces himself, and then he immediately asks, how are you handling your trials in life? Are you relying on your own wisdom? How do you view your finances? What are your hidden temptations? Are they causing you to lust? Can you verify your faith by your good works? Whoa, right? That's, I mean, a lot. And each one of these questions, it requires time to chew on, to ponder, but that's his point. James is wanting to give his people plenty of time, plenty of ammo and material to consider their faith, to go over their lives with a fine-tooth comb and to see if it reflects what Scripture says a redeemed life ought to look like. Think of these tests as a shattered mirror. Right, if I were to take a hand mirror and throw it to the ground and break into five shards, then these tests that James is introducing is piecing those shards back together so that by the fifth test, it's one whole complete mirror and you can stare into it and see if the person looking back, if it's a genuine faith or not. That's exactly what we'll be doing for many, many weeks to come in our series. So let me give you the first test. Do you make it a practice to live a practical life of faith? Right? What does this look like? You have uncompromising trust in the Lord, right? Does this person sitting next to you consider that about you? Trust that in your affliction, he's perfecting you, molding you into Christ? Trust in his heavenly wisdom instead of your own? Trust in the assurance of Christ rather than your bank account? Or trust in the midst of temptation because of the love Christ has for you? And then he sums all of this up. Is your trust in God made manifest by your works? And Christ says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. But that doesn't mean we have to perform some sort of Wesleyan perfection, that we have to be all perfect all the time. This means that you don't habitually sin, that you, as you grow in grace and you grow in truth, your victories over sin multiply and become more. Likewise, your willful sins become less. Brothers and sisters, do you pass the first test? The next test he gives is faith in attitude and actions. His primary points in this section are on attitude towards one another and, again, works of faith. Beginning with the sin of partiality, James teaches that one evidence of a changed heart is you do not show favoritism or partiality between brothers. He says in verse 1, my brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Chances are we're not going to have anybody walking in here with brightly colored robes and a bunch of gold on them. Nevertheless, the same truth applies. Do you favor one individual in here over another because of their charismatic, outgoing personality or the way they look? And do you do so at the expense of fellowshipping with others? Our graders ministry has been designed for exactly that, to curtail this partiality, this divisiveness within the body so that everyone who walks through the doors can feel the warm embrace of the body of Christ. In Calvin's commentary in the section, he says it is our duty as members of the body to be building up the church, like columns supporting this grand ceiling. But in divisive partiality, the columns are rearranged, displaced. The whole of columns are clustered around one area, leaving only a few to hold up the other end, and the structure inevitably collapses. Partiality divides and kills churches. Instead, Peter says we ought to love one another fervently from the heart. That's all members of the body. He then caps this off by going back to works, back to the realization that faith begets works. Thus my question, your next test. Can your friends here tonight testify to your faith by the way you show love to everyone, compassion to everyone? Third test, faith in speech and wisdom. Addressing those who carelessly use their words, no thought of restraining their tongues. James says it's like a small rudder steering a large vessel, a small flame that ignites a forest fire. With our tongues, we can do the greatest good and also the greatest harm. James' audience being Jews, they were likely well-versed with Proverbs 16 through 19, which says that there are six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Of these seven sins, there's only one repeated. Lying. Sins of the mouth. It's because of the sins of the tongue that 1.3 million Roman Catholics trust in a false gospel. That 1.9 1.9 billion people trust Muhammad rather than Christ. You know, so you may think when you go home, these little white lies that you say, they don't mean anything. Nobody's getting harmed. You realize you're taking part in the very instrument Satan uses to trap all these people in damnable heresy. God hates a lying tongue. Is this you? Are you known for your unwholesome words? It doesn't have to be lying. Guys, crude jokes. Girls, you speak poorly about one another. Or do you do what Paul says in Ephesians 4? Giving words that are good for edification according to the need of the moment so that it will give grace to all who hear. There is nothing more encouraging in a trial, in a hardship, than a kind, loving word from a brother or sister in Christ. Be that person. He then moves on to show once again heavenly wisdom and works, that your heavenly wisdom is shown by your works. Just as he did in chapters 1 and chapters 2. He says in verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behaviors, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom." All right, chapter 1, your works show you're a doer of the word. Chapter 2, your works show your faith is not dead. Chapter 3, your works show your heavenly wisdom. I'm hoping you're catching the theme here. Works put faith on display. But what about your works? Your deeds of the tongue, what do they say? What is your status on the third test? The fourth test, faith in abstaining from sin. Again, very general. Specifically here, he says, if you are feeling like this is a lot of exhortation, you're right. See, James, he writes as a pastor. Paul, he writes as a theologian. To use Chad's illustration from last week, in every lofty idea that Paul tackles, it's like that diamond that he holds up and he spins and he looks at it from every different angle, whether it's the love of Christ or whether it's some other Christian doctrine. And that's so that you can have this kind of exhaustive, well-orbed understanding of it. That you can get to the core of it and know it well. James doesn't do that. He writes like a pastor. He exhorts and he illustrates. I mean, this letter is 108 verses long, and he gives 54 imperatives. That's an imperative every other verse. And chapter 4 is no exception. How can you know that your faith is genuine if in it you avoid practices of sin? It seems that some of the Jews were fighting with one another. They would take the Lord's table. They would be in the assembly shoulder to shoulder. But then outside of the assembly, they would fight. They would quarrel. A famous example was in New York just a few years back. There was this Episcopal church that made the news because the congregants literally fired their priest because their priest made them greet one another before service. They didn't want to do that. I don't like this guy. I've been fighting with him all week. I don't want to talk to him. James warns his readers in verse 4 that such behavior is allegiance with the world, friendship with the world, which is hostility toward God. Thus, you must ask yourself, am I a better friend of the world than I was a year ago? Has my love for the world's accoutrements grown? Would you sooner sit in a different seat tonight in service rather than sit with that individual you've been fighting with? Instead of just asking for forgiveness, giving forgiveness so that you don't take of the Lord's Supper, so that you don't worship in vain. Do you pass the fourth test? The fifth and final test of the evening is faith and patience and unity. In this final test, James has pieced that mirror back together. And you can see yourself clearly in its reflection through these tests. And he contrasts the character of the rich man who is exhorting others for money with the patience of the farmer who works hard and waits on the Lord. He then ends with exhorting his readers to confess their sins to one another, to pray for one another, to help a brother out. So what's the image he leaves us with? He stressed this unity heavily in this letter, and in his final exhortation, he is telling the readers and us here today Don't put your stock in this world, being caught up in the riches and personal gain. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens as you see the Lord approach. A pastor separated from his flock, unable to exhort them anymore every week, unable to fellowship with them. Friends, what is your perception of this life? Are you seeking success, seeking comfort and pleasure? Do you recognize that the life for what it is? It's a fleeting instant. It's vanishing smoke, gone in a flash. Do you view your life as the farmer tirelessly working the ground, ministering for the brothers and sisters, evangelizing the lost, with sweat pouring down your face, pain in your back, all because you know Christ is coming back and it will be worth it? Do you pass the final test? If you have questions, you're unsure how you stack up, I mean, understand this was a 30,000-foot overview flyby of the book of James. Nonetheless, these things will be fleshed out in the months to come. These three components that James gives, the pastoral authorship, the persecuted audience, the paramount appeal, understand that they add weight, value to the plea of genuine faith. Examine your faith so that you may know you have been reconciled to God. Examine your gold now before you take it down for evaluation, before the judgment seat of God and he finds your faith counterfeit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this book. We thank you for this writer. Lord, we thank you for your grace in sending us this. Lord, may it be our pleasure to meditate on its truths, that we might find security, confidence, and joy in passing these tests. But Lord God, if we find that we don't measure up, lead us to a broken heart, lead us to the humility of James, that we might come before the Lord Christ, bended knee, repentance, confession, and faith. In your name, amen.